Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in godliness that we might find our direction, find our guidance for living, for serving your word. I thank you for answered prayers. I thank you for the strength to endure that the Holy Spirit gives to us, that you would give us hope in this life, that you give us joy through trials and successes. May this time of Sunday school be honoring to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to, be continuing our look here at attributes of the Christian life. This, I think, is my last planned lesson in this series. We've looked at basically the fruit of the Spirit in the past. And we're looking at a couple others, and this, excuse me, sorry about that. This series was birthed out of really the opening to Jude, where Jude, just as I was reading and studying, preparing the message, he prays in verse 2, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Speaking of his audience. And I thought, what in the world does that look like for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to a congregation of believers? And so that was kind of what began this series. And again, the purpose is hopefully to help us to see some of these characteristics, these traits, in more of a gritty terms. In other words, what it looks like and not just what it is about. So putting it from just the idea to practical application. And I hope that's going to be helpful, and hope as well as the previous this morning. Now for kids, if you're looking to fill out outlines, there's nothing to, no blanks to fill in this morning. But if you'd write down a couple words or a couple ideas, things that we talk about today, that you, or underline something on the outline or circle it that you want to talk to me about, I'd be happy to talk to you about those as well after the service. So, mercy, the definition of mercy, and I put here, God's mercy is his power extended for the alleviation of the consequences of sin. It is the application of grace. Mercy is one of those things that is sometimes difficult to, maybe to put in line with grace. Some would say, and it's appropriate to think, grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. Some of those kinds of ways of describing it, but they're interrelated. They're connected. And I wanted to talk a little bit about what it means, this relationship specifically with grace, what it looks like with God's grace to us, and how His grace, the application of His grace, is merciful to us. I want to look at that in relationship to salvation, because salvation is the chief activity of God to us by which we experience these benevolent, loving, kind, merciful actions of God. And how it is related to grace, and it is not because of works, which will be, it's important for the Christian life as well as our message this morning that we'll see in a little while here. But God's grace to man and salvation, one of the key verses for that is Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." The idea of grace, it is exactly contrary, opposite, does not allow works. And this is the verse that, one of these, that really heightens this. The idea of God's application of mercy is through grace, so that it cannot be ascribed to works. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteous." Now again, this is talking about grace, and we have the idea of righteousness and of salvation. But the idea is God's application of his loving kindness in a salvific way is mercifully done. We see this in salvation. God is extremely kind. And I'll never forget, and I've referenced this a few times, but talking about the initial experience of salvation for the believer. how that ought to be not just a thing that we kind of experience and then move past, but we should never really come down from the mountain of reveling in awe of the magnificence of God's mercy applied to me in salvation. We should never be so familiar or comfortable with these ideas that we cease to be amazed at the fact that Almighty God looked at wretched sinner and treats me like Christ. Graciously, though I not only don't deserve it, I do everything to not deserve it. He is merciful in his application of his salvation through grace to us. It is the idea of God's granting of kindness, of his work in taking us from darkness to light and beginning the confirmation process of us into the image of Christ ought not to be something that we say, yeah, that was fine for yesterday, but what about today? We ought not to be so galvanized with our understanding of our new position, our new reality, that we lose sight of the awesome majesty of Christ in salvation. But God is also, he shows us his grace. And again, this is because if mercy is grace applied, I want to talk about ways in which grace is manifest. Grace is manifest to God, by God to men in his gifts, to individuals and the church. One verse just that we could have looked at out of many is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." And then he goes on to speak about their affliction. They were the grace that was given to them was in their affliction. They're able to be abundant in their generosity. That this was a specific kind of God's grace and manifesting in this church, that in spite of their hardships, they were able to be generous beyond their ability, giving of their own accord. This idea of God's gift to us is gracious in our giftings that we do in our acts of service. I heard a statement years ago, and heard it again repeated weeks ago with new clarity. The statement was made by a teacher that I really esteem. He said, just in passing in a conversation, he said, God's people are generous, are very generous. And I thought, that's true. But as a pastor, as I was sitting down at dinner the other night when I had eggs from the Kozers, ham from the Ekdahls, berries from the Rodens, and others that I'm sure I'm forgetting, a vehicle that we had driven from another family in a former church, I just was remembering how gracious, how generous God's people are. Just and that's just a small window of some of the generosity and the gracious that I see. And I don't say that to ask for like more free food, but the idea is, it's just God's people are generous, and that is a way in which God enables, I think, his people to do that in and where they are, and it is a manifold blessing to other believers. And so I get this text from 2 Corinthians, how the Corinthian church was enabled to be to give in such a way that it was evident that it was motivated, it was enabled through God's power, not just through their own abilities, was I think a very appropriate thing to look at, and very much of a blessing to me to see again. Well, but then we also see that men can be gracious one to another. Again, graciousness is the application, or mercy is the application of graciousness. Particularly, God's mercy is the application of grace. But in men to men, we can apply gracious attitudes and behaviors one to another, thinking of particularly Ephesians chapter 4. That should be verse 29, not verse 9. Ephesians 4, 29. Speaking of speech, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Or in Colossians chapter 4, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you'll know how to respond to each person. How much in our day of constant communication is grace lacking, even in Christian communication? Grace and mercy, or patience, or even just silence sometimes, not saying things when you could say something. So we can apply the grace of God that we understand in our speech to one another, mercifully to others, and speaking in ways that are profitable, but also bring grace to those who hear. Again, this is just a picture. If we're talking about grace, is a huge area. But if mercy is God's grace, is grace that is applied, particularly God's grace applied, when we talk about mercy and salvation, it's good to at least get some points at which we can work from looking at what this means. So what does it mean? What does it look like with mercy? Well, I want to just point out a couple things here. First of all, God abounds in mercy. God abounds in mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And he goes on to speak in talking about salvation. But God is rich in mercy. Think back to Deuteronomy, how his loving kindness is to extend to thousands who keep his commandments. This idea that God abounds, his mercy is unending, it is inexhaustible, I think is the picture here. But this is an attribute that God graciously shares with people. And again, I mentioned in salvation above, but salvation is given by an act of God's mercy. This is brought out in texts like Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the mercy of God. Salvation is not according to works, not according to any other thing, but it is mercy, his mercy. It is ultimately grounded and rooted in God himself, a God who is merciful. And again, this is why I think that we ought not to ever come down from that point, or at least not for too long, from remembering and viewing the amazing nature of God's kindness to us in salvation. And when we do get to a point where salvation or the mercy of God is kind of yesterday's news, or it's not that important, that's a chastisement, and it ought to be a chastisement upon us. We ought to then be intentionally moved back to a place of repentance for our lack of thankfulness for God's grace and mercy applied to us. But it's also in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, this is an important aspect of understanding our salvation, is it comes from the merciful application of God's power, his gracious activity towards us. Furthermore, when we talk about God and mercy, wisdom that is from God is characterized by many things. One of them is mercy. James chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom from God from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. This is wisdom from God is going to be abounding. It's going to be full of mercy. It is not going to be one that is full of vindictiveness. You might be crafty and clever and be wise in the spirit of our age and lack mercy, but wisdom that is from God is going to be imbued with mercy. It's going to be, mercy is going to be one of those things that is a very evident factor in that. In that wisdom. What about man and mercy? Can you think of anything when man cries out for God's mercy? And maybe how that might, thinking about it in that way, put the idea of God and his mercifulness to us in a more focused light. Can you have any time when people cried out for God to have mercy upon them? How often in Jesus' ministry do people cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us? The lepers stood at the distance, Son of David, have mercy upon us. This was the cry, the plea of men and their request for healing. It was, that's what they desired, was the gracious activity of God toward them. And God desires men to be merciful. One of the chief criticisms of the Pharisees was not that they focused and read and the law. One was that they saw themselves as righteous by their supposed keeping of the law. But the other was that they lacked mercy. In Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 12, Jesus says, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." In Luke, Jesus repeatedly says, you tithe of mint, dill, and cumin. This might be in Matthew chapter 23. You tithe these things, but you've neglected justice and mercy. You should have done these without neglecting the others. In other words, you're forgetting these weighty things of justice and mercy. It is the fact that this was lacking in so many of the activities of the Jewish worship of God that he became, in the prophets, disgusted with their ritual sacrifices. I loathe these things. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That was not to say that they weren't to offer sacrifices, but their sacrifices done without an attitude of faithfulness, without an attitude of worship that is the inner man is characterized by that worship, and not just the external actions. It was loathsome to God when those things were not in conformity to one another. God desires men to be merciful one to another. Well, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I want to see mercy in action displayed in forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter comes to the Lord and says, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And again, this was not a minor thing for Peter to ask. Seven was really the almost a Pharisaical number, in the sense that this is a pretty extreme number. Seven times I'll forgive him. That's pretty high. What is the saying in our culture? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And that's pretty much done, you know. You get to twice, maybe, and you're done. Peter says, hey, seven times, right? Seven times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Not to say that you count 490 ticks and then they're done, but the idea is this inexhaustible idea of forgiveness. Because as you read this parable is this man who had an insurmountable debt in the past. I think it's appropriate to compare it to, think of the national debt. If you could pay that off, you'd be in, well, that'd be awesome, but no one can do that. If you owed me that amount of debt, you could never pay that off. And the master forgives his slave this debt, who then turns around and finds somebody who owes him 2 months worth of wages, which is, again, not a small amount. And really, when we think about amounts of money, national debt is so big, it's just incomprehensible. I can't even wrap my mind around that, much as how quickly it increases every second. But you talk about 2 months of wages, now that I can understand. I can see mortgage payments, I can see groceries, I can see utility bills, I can see a lot of things in those 2 months. National debt is just so far out there, I can't even imagine that. He finds his other servant who owes him 2 months worth of wages and says, "Give me what you owe me." And the guy says, "I'll pay you back," which is something you could do. Now, paying back 2 months worth of wages would take a while, but it's doable. I was just speaking to a couple who, must have been 18 months ago, started going through a curriculum called Financial Peace University by Dave Ramsey, which is really a curriculum designed to help people get out of unnecessary debt and live as good stewards of their money. It's a really good program, and I think they said that within the next 2 weeks they will be, except for probably their mortgage and their house, debt-free. Credit cards paid off, all their bills paid off, and they'll be able to live, you know, without being slave to the lender. Took them a long time to do that. 18 months of disciplined, dedicated, hard work. But it's possible. So when the servant says, I'll pay you back, this 2 months worth of wages, it's possible and doable. But the response of this first one is he throws him in debtor's prison. Now look at starting verse 31 here, Matthew 18. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Again, the picture is forgiveness, but it's the application of mercy to someone else. And for the believer, the application is this. God has been so merciful to forgive me an insurmountable, unpayable, unimaginable debt of sinful actions against him. Actions that I don't even know about yet. That I might go my entire life of increasingly becoming like Christ and still not know of my doing those things every day. God forgave me of all of those because I pleaded with him. How much more then ought we to show mercy to those who do such little things as wrong me in a transaction in the church, like a brother and I have a transaction and I feel wronged, ought I not forgive him? Who wrongs me by taking my spot in church? Does he not know that's my seat? That's where I sit? Now, I suppose if he stood up here, then we'd have a problem, but the issue is, you know, sitting your seat in out there. But how much, though, in comparison, those real offenses are hard and difficult and weighty. They do not compare. And so in our application of mercy, in the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters, ought to then flow from this attitude of, I've been forgiven much. Jesus, when he's got the woman from the city, this known sinner, likely a prostitute or some other profligate sinner. She's weeping and bathing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her tears and kissing them and pouring perfume on him. Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee, who's going to love more, the slave who was forgiven much or forgiven little? The one who was forgiven much. And the picture is, as believers, our desire, our ought to be to try to have the application, particularly in this context, of mercy towards other believers, specifically, be reflective of the greater mercy that was shown to me. Now, I'm never going to be able to match that equation, but that should continually cause me to strive to excel still more and to be merciful. That is, I think, again, God's mercy displayed in forgiveness. Any questions or comments on that before we move to the next example here? Turn over to Luke chapter 10. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus, one of his, again, more famous parables, probably the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son are probably two of the most known outside of even any believing or Christian circles. People know these ideas. I believe even insurance companies and things have policies like Good Samaritan clauses sometimes in their policies and things like that, or laws or Good Samaritan laws, those kinds of things. Those all came from a position of Jesus talking about what it meant to honor God. What was the greatest commandments? And the Pharisees and the people who were around there knew it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then a clever Pharisee in Luke chapter 10, verse 29 says, wishing to justify himself. In other words, I know I'm okay. So he says, who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, the summary of the parable is this Jewish traveler is going up to Jericho, and he falls among robbers, and he's robbed and beaten and left for dead, left him half dead. And then we see in verse 31, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side of the road. Verse 32, a Levite, when he came also, passed on the other side of the road. So you got these two people who were going to be really were embodiments of religious, proper religious life. A priest and a Levite, both in the line of Aaron, or at least in the line of Levi, one in the line of Aaron, both had sacred duties when it came to the worship of the Lord. Both avoided this half-dead man on the side of the road. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now again, Samaritans, it wasn't just this kind of animosity in check between Jews and Samaritans. There was long, actual, open hostilities between Samaritans and Jews. I was reading some of Josephus' writings a while ago about like campaigns of Samaritans doing like raiding places and other kinds of actual conflicts. There was a lot of bad blood between Samaritans and Jews going way back in time, because the Jews didn't accept the Samaritans who had been essentially compromised and intermarried with the people of the land. But the Samaritan came upon him, when he saw him, felt compassion. And bandaged his wounds, put oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. I think that was enough for at least a month's worth of care. He says, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said, go and do the same. The whole point, at least in the context of this lesson, was to look at what the Samaritan did. He showed mercy not just by walking on by and calling for help, which would be an act of mercy in our day and age. Call 911 is an act of mercy. See someone who can't help themselves. But he felt compassion and aided him. He went and gave himself in the care and aid of this man. Again, this is mercy displayed in action. And so we as believers ought to be merciful towards one another, which is what God desires as part of our worship. But mercy displayed in forgiveness and mercy displayed in action towards those in need. This is not a sermon that says that, you know, giving you a social program you must go out there and do. But the idea is that these are ways in which mercy is seen and applied. Again, mercy, I think, is understood correctly as the application of grace. And those are some ways that we can be merciful to one another. And again, the idea is, I want us to not just understand the ideas, but see some concrete ways, at least ways in which these have been explained. If nothing else, you remember mercy and forgiveness, because you've been forgiven much. You will have benefited from this study. If you seek to apply that principle, remembering that it's God's mercy in its forgiveness towards you, so therefore your mercy and forgiveness of others. And again, others who are in your debt, who have done you wrong. Then that is, I think, an appropriate place to begin or to move forward in what it looks like to live with mercy. Next, we go on to hope. Hope. Hope is a word that we use in our language that can mean anything from like a wish, almost like a wish upon a star, I hope for it, to something more earnest, more long-lasting, more true. Hope here, I think, is in the biblical sense, is confident assurance of the future fulfillment of God's promise to us. Hope is not this wish that's going to be, may or may not happen. Hope is more of a confidence in a God who cannot lie, promising something. This is really pictured with Abraham. He believed God, hoping against hope, as I believe Hebrews says. In other words, he was old, Sarah was old, she'd been barren for all her life. He's never had a child with her. He's an old guy. He's hoping against hope. He believes in God who cannot lie, who said, I will give you a son, a descendant from Sarah. And he believes God. This is, I think, the picture of hope. It's a confident assurance of the future fulfillment of God's promise. So we talk about hope in God. We're not talking about, boy, I wish this were true. Man, I hope I get the promotion at work. I hope I get a raise, whatever it might be. No, I hope in the goodness of God and His promises to us and His faithfulness. And I know for certain He will do what He has said. There is my hope. I'm not looking for that cavalry over the rise that never comes. I'm looking for a cavalry that is coming. I have confidence that it is coming. My hope is in that, in Him. But God, He is the source of our hope. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. This is the God who is our hope. Our hope is in God because God is our hope. I'm not hoping primarily just for these things that God has done, but He is the source of my hope. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is one who makes hope abound. That same verse goes on to say, so you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's it mean to abound in hope? If hope is this idea of confident assurance of the fulfillment of God's promises, then abounding in that is that that's going to be a significant characteristic that is definitional of my attitude and actions in life. I'm going to abound in hope. When bad laws are passed, when things crumble, when sickness happens, whatever it might be, I'm going to abound in hope, not because my dreams and hopes and things are rooted in the here and now, but it's rooted in a God who raises the dead, a God who gives children to barren women, a God who saves from the mouth of lions, delivers from fires. Furthermore, Jesus Christ is our hope. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. He speaks of God and Christ Jesus as our hope. I want to do this Trinitarian connection to hope because that we need to look for our hope in God. He is our hope. And because He's promised salvation and blessing and resurrection, we trust and we know we have confidence in those because why? We hope in God. What hope looks like. Hope is part of saving faith. This is the verse I referenced, I think, with Abraham. It was Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believes that he might become a father of many nations according to that which he was spoken, so shall your descendants be. In other words, Abraham. This is the time, pointing back to Genesis chapter 15, I believe, when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the anchor verse that Paul and James goes back to for rooting the idea of justification by faith apart from works of the law. Before circumcision, before law, Abraham believed God, who cannot lie, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He hoped against hope. Everything against him. Eleazar was going to be the guy who's going to come after him. He was thinking maybe it was going to be through other children, who knows, through other women. No, it was through Sarah. He hoped against hope. Or as Paul says, being Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. We hope in eternal life. Why? Because we believe in a God who cannot lie. Our hope is in God. Therefore, what he promises, we have confident assurance in our receiving of those things. So hope is part of a faith that saves and the faith of those who have been saved. Because we hope in a God who cannot lie. Furthermore, hope is expressed in the future resurrection. Acts 25. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left a promise by Felix." Oh, this might not be the right reference there, I apologize. But Paul speaks of, the reference I was looking at, speaks of the hope of the resurrection of the dead to his inquisitors when he's in prison. Or as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest do, who have no hope." As believers, when a believer dies, we do not grieve without hope. We know what God will do. We know that God is not finished. He is going to bless that person, raise them from the dead, and bring them into eternal, continuing in their eternal blessed relationship with him. We also hope in the completion of God's plans for us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The idea is that we are waiting for this fulfillment of what God has planned, what God has said. For time's sake, I'll move on to our hope is expressed and at work on our own sanctification. Romans chapter 2, verse 25, it says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope in the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Again, this little statement here, hope is the product, or it comes out in the persevering Christian who undergoes tribulations. Why? Because when the things you like here are taken away, what do you hope for? The things that will not fail. How often is it God's grace when those things that we love or trust in this world are taken from us in ways that are not fun, are not comfortable? But why? Because we trusted or hoped in them, and now we can see that our hope is in God, and we look more clearly at, even through those difficult times and those hardships. I want to end by looking at, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to end with this verse. This is one of those really significant verses in my study in this, for this lesson this week. Verse 8 says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of salvation, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." We think of Ephesians and the armor of the Lord, right? We think of the helmet of salvation. And so often people talk about that as, get saved, that's your helmet. But even the armor of God is talking about Christians putting this thing on. The helmet of salvation is our hope in the God who is our, who saves us and will continue to keep us through the end. In other words, you don't put any of the armor on if you're not already a Christian. You put the helmet of salvation on, hoping in, again, as 1 Thessalonians says, your hope of salvation. Not this, oh, I hope, but no, my confident assurance. The God who cannot lie is saving me, will keep me until the end. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything created can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. That is going to shield my head against all kinds of assaults from the devil. Hope of salvation, not, oh, I hope I can be saved. My confident assurance in a God who cannot lie, who promised that he has saved me and will keep me. Because my hope is in God, in my salvation, in my continuing life of faith. Because if I could screw it up so badly that I would lose it, I would have done that every single day of my life. My hope is in God. So as you move forward from this, thinking about, you know, from this lesson, mercy is applied in forgiveness. Because if I have been forgiven by God, such a great debt, I can forgive those who sin against me. And if you're sitting here and have not been not a believer, as I know with the younger kids in here, that's a very real reality. Know that the sins that your siblings or your friends do against you are nothing in compare. Sins that you have done against God. And God is rich in mercy and is willing to forgive the repentant sinner. You can see it from both angles. But in forgiveness of your brother is a proper application of mercy. And then in hope, man, I put on that helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. How? No matter what this world can throw at me, I know that a God who cannot lie has promised to keep me until the end. Those doubts that come against me, those attacks that come against me, that war for my mind, I can trust in God. And my hope is in God, who is a God of salvation. Guard my mind. We trust in a God who is our hope. And we can be confidently assured that what he has promised, he will fulfill. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. May your people be blessed by this study. May you have been glorified by this time this morning. I pray that you would continually be magnified in our church, in our lives, in Christ's name.